In this Sunday school series, we'll be looking more closely the next several weeks, specifically at our doctrine of Scripture. What is the Bible and what are its attributes? And so we're going to begin this morning by talking about the inspiration and canon of Scripture. Now that's canon, C-A-N-O-N. Don't put two N's in the middle there, because that would be a different kind of canon. There are no canons like that in the Bible. This is a different word, canon, that refers to the rule or the standard, the books that belong in the Bible. And so I want to begin this morning with a reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. And this is where Paul is calling Timothy to pay attention, to remember what he'd been taught, especially from the Scriptures, even from childhood. And so in verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Our Father, once more we bow before you to acknowledge your sovereignty and supremacy, that you alone can make known to our hearts what is true. You alone can bring a conviction of truth and shape our lives by your grace, that we may walk in the light of truth. In the face of so many lies and errors and temptations, we pray that you would bless this time we have together, and you would make it fruitful for your purposes in each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about general revelation and special revelation. And if you missed that lesson, you can see it on our website. But just to quickly review there, God has made himself known in different ways. He's made himself known to all people at all times and places through general revelation. We cannot escape the knowledge of God in that sense. But he's made his plan of salvation known to us through special revelation. And we talked about several ways that he's revealed himself through history, culminating in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If it is special revelation that leads us to salvation, here's the question then, the issue that's still lingering there. Special revelation, as we've seen, is mainly revealed in history, mainly happens in time through specific encounters that God has with people. And even the incarnation itself was for a limited time. Now, of course, Christ is still incarnate today, but Christ actually walking the earth as a man incarnate was for a limited time. So if special revelation happens throughout history in these moments of time, how is it ever going to get to the point that it becomes universal and accessible to all people? You remember last week I talked about how it begins with one family and then it expands to a nation with the ultimate goal that it would go to the whole world. Well, the question is, how is that actually going to happen if it occurs in limited times throughout history? Well, it has to be somehow preserved and somehow publicly recognized as a special revelation in order for that to happen. So you really end up with these two problems or two needs for special revelation. It needs preservation. That is, what God has revealed needs somehow to be preserved so that others throughout the world can hear of it, receive it, and then not only throughout the world, but also through time. Generations can pass it on to other generations. And then, of course, it has to be what is preserved. Now, of course, you probably anticipate where this is going. It's preserved in writing, right? Writing it down is what makes it preserved. So once it's written down, you also then have the issue of public recognition. That is, how do we distinguish the writings that are God's revelation from the writings that are not? So you've got these two issues: preservation, the need for God's revelation to be preserved, and the need for it to be publicly recognized as God's revelation. And that's really the two issues we're addressing today then. Preservation is addressed through the doctrine of inspiration. And then the need for public recognition is addressed through the canon of Scripture. So those are going to be the two topics we talk about this morning. So we'll start here with inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. I often like to say that when we say inspiration here, we do not mean the feeling you get when you watch Rocky IV. You can feel very inspired when you watch Rocky IV. You should, right? Because not only is it a great movie about character and perseverance and you know all these wonderful traits, but it's also a very pro-America movie. So this was back in the Cold War when it came out. So you should feel inspired. But we're not talking about inspiration in the sense of this good feeling. We mean this in a very theological sense, a very special theological sense, that the Scripture has a unique quality about it that makes it the very Word of God written down in human words. So if you look again at the verses we just read, look at verse 16 again. By the way, we are going to be drawing our doctrine of Scripture from Scripture. Just want to make that noted before I dive into this. We'll maybe be able to talk more about why we do it that way next week when we talk about the authority of Scripture, but I believe a right doctrine of Scripture has to be drawn from the Scripture itself. The Bible, in other words, has to tell us what the Bible is. There's no outside authority we can go to that can ground the authority of the Bible, or else the Bible itself would not be the supreme authority, if that makes sense. So we can talk more about that next week, but I'm going to be looking at what does the Bible tell us about itself. In verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. This is a Greek word that is very well translated here by the ESV. It carries this idea of the Scriptures are the product of God's own outbreathing, as though the Scripture proceeds from God's very mouth, so that it is the Word of God. Now, the theological term we use for this is inspired or inspiration in the noun form. And I'm going to go ahead and say that's really not the best way. It's really not the best term. It's kind of the term we're stuck with now. But the problem with the term inspiration is that, of course, spiration has to do with breathing. And in, of course, means in. So just looking at the word itself, it looks like a breathing in. And of course, the picture you might get in your head is somebody doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on a dead body or on a person who's near death, right? You're breathing into that person, trying to bring that person to life. So it kind of gives the impression that the Scripture was written, and then here comes God now putting some kind of new power into it after it's already been written. And that's not at all the picture Paul is painting here for us. The actual proper term for this would be expiration. Breathing out. But of course, you can see the problem with that, because if we speak of the expiration of Scripture, well, expiration actually means something else to us. It means death. So we don't want to commute. So we're kind of stuck with the word inspiration, but what we really mean is not that God has given some kind of new life to the Bible that wasn't there before, but rather that the very existence of the Bible is the result of God's own speaking, so that it proceeds from his very mouth as his word. That's the idea of inspiration. The Bible is, then, the very word of God written. That's what inspiration tells us. What parts of the Bible are inspired in this sense, or what parts of the Bible constitute the word of God? Notice again what Paul says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In verse 16, all Scripture. So every part of the Bible is inspired by God. This is what we call plenary inspiration. Plenary meaning fullness or full inspiration. We do not, in other words, regard one part of the Bible as more inspired than another. So this would be against a teaching known as Marcionism. Marcionism was a very old heresy in the church that that argued that the God of the Old Testament was a completely different God than the one revealed in Christ. And thus you had this rejection of the Old Testament. And of course, Marcion even rejected many parts of the New Testament. Because if you read the New Testament, you see how many times it refers to the Old Testament in an affirming way. So Marcion carved up the Bible to make it fit his own system. And modern forms of Marcionism would be any kind of teaching that seeks to pit Jesus against the Bible. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I just follow Jesus, I don't follow the Old Testament, or I don't follow Paul, I just want to listen to Jesus. So there is an attempt on the part of some to say, well, the parts that have the red letters, the words of Jesus himself, those are more authoritative than the other parts. Well, according to Paul here, all Scripture is breathed out by God. There is no, call it a canon within the canon. There is no part of the Bible that we can look to as greater than any other, as more inspired than any other, I should say. This would also be against any teaching that would affirm that the only parts of the Bible that are inspired are those having to do with faith and practice. Sometimes people will argue this. They'll say, well, I believe it's the Word of God when it addresses faith and practice. But when it addresses questions of history or science or et cetera, other earthly matters, you know, not necessarily true, not necessarily the Word of God. In other words, what they're saying is, I don't trust the Bible on the things that we can verify, therefore I will trust it on the things that we can't, which doesn't make any sense if you really think about that. So Paul is not affirming any kind of limitations to inspiration. He's not saying that any parts of Scripture are inspired, but rather all of it is inspired by God. Now, does inspiration extend to the actual wording of the Bible? Or was it merely an inspiration that put certain ideas in the minds of the authors, but then God left it to the authors to put that into their own words? Well, in order to test that claim, I'd like you to look at a few passages in Matthew to see how Jesus deals with the Bible. So turn back to Matthew, start at 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus has just been asked about divorce. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're trying to draw him into some of the rabbinical debates about divorce. And Jesus' answer, he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he quotes from Genesis to show God's plan, God's design for marriage. And look at verse 4 of Matthew 19. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's something very significant here in one of the subtle details of what Jesus says. Jesus says here, again, notice the subject, he who created them from the beginning. That's God, right? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said. In other words, God is the one who is being quoted in the quotation that he gives in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a quote from Genesis 2:24 in the creation account of the woman. Does anybody know from that account who is actually saying those words in Genesis 2:24? Is it a character in the story, or is it the narrator who just told about the woman being created? It's actually the narrator. It's a narrator's comment on the story, right? I just wanted to point out here that Jesus attributes those words of the narrator of Genesis 2:24 directly to God. He says, God made them and God said, through the author of Genesis, God said this. It's a very subtle point, but it's very significant for us to recognize how Jesus views the Bible. He views it, even if God is not presented as a character speaking direct words, he still views it as the very words of God. So that even the words themselves have been inspired by God. Another example is just a page over in Matthew 22, maybe two pages over. Matthew 22, look at verse 31. So the context here is that the Sadducees are asking Jesus about the resurrection. They're trying to test Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they're trying to test Jesus to say, well, if a man had seven wives, a woman had seven husbands. She had a husband, and then he died, and then the next one died, and the next one died. At some point, you want to ask, what's this woman doing to her husbands? But they just raise this question like, if a woman had seven husbands, they all died, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And, of course, Jesus points out, you're just thinking incorrectly about this altogether. In the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But then he turns around and he refutes their claim about the resurrection with a quote from Scripture. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here's what I think Jesus means with this quote. That wording, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," that is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When God said this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long been dead, right? So when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," he must mean that even after their death, in some sense, they are still living. Now, that doesn't mean they've been raised from the dead. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were raised from the dead. No, what he's saying is they survived death and they go on living because God has appointed a day for them to be raised. And so all of that is to say, the very tense of the verb in that verse from Exodus is what matters. That's what carries the theological weight. He could have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but they're dead and they're gone. But Jesus is focusing on the fact that he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who must still be alive and therefore are being preserved for the day of resurrection." And so Jesus hangs an entire theological point on the tense of a verb, which shows that the wording really matters, correct? It really matters. One more example. Also in the same chapter, look at verse 41 and following. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" This is a quote from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord." That's confusing terminology, but in the Hebrew, there's two different words there. It's Yahweh, that's God, said to my master, who would be the Messiah. So David is actually referring to the Messiah as my Lord. And so Jesus is pressing the point, saying, well, then how is he the son of David if he is also David's Lord? Now, Jesus is not denying the Messiah is the son of David. What he's doing, though, is he's asking them to reflect on, is he more than that? And you'll notice it all depends, again, on the particular wording of this text, that David, the author of the psalm, referred to the Messiah as my Lord. The pronoun really matters, in other words, in front of that. So you're looking at these three examples, and there are many more we could look at, but the Bible itself indicates that the actual wording of the text carries meaning that really matters, and that this meaning is God-intended meaning, which then tells us that this doctrine of inspiration applies to the very words that were written, not just to the ideas that the authors had and then expressed in their own ways, but down to the very words that they chose to write. All of it is inspired. So we can add one more modifier in front of this, and we can speak of it as verbal plenary inspiration, which means inspiration that actually goes down to the words themselves that communicate the meaning. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, how then? This is a claim. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is breathed out by God. Doesn't tell us how. how is Scripture breathed out by God, or how is it inspired? For this, I want to look at one other passage. If you'll go with me to 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 19. In 2 Peter 1, 19, Peter writes this. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter is telling us that the Scriptures were written not by the will of man, but as these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was somehow operating through the human authors of Scripture so that what they wrote were the very words of God that he intended to communicate as his revelation. How this actually happened, we don't always know. We can't pinpoint the entirety of the process of inspiration, but we can see some clues throughout the Bible and see that it seems to have been a varied process. It happened in different ways at different times. So, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 4, we read these words, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." So the Lord had spoken words, Moses wrote them down, more or less like a secretary. We could call that dictation. That seems to have been rare. Okay, so it doesn't seem that that happened a whole lot. Most of the Scripture was not written by dictation, just certain portions were, but there are some examples of that. In Ezekiel 3, 1-4, I'll just read to you the passage here. It says, Ezekiel says, "And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I gave you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." You have a dramatic portrayal of Ezekiel the prophet ingesting the very words of God so that he could declare them to Israel. So by some supernatural process, God placed his own words in Ezekiel to declare and eventually to be written down as well. Last week we talked about these different categories of special revelation. That would fit under the category of internal suggestion we talked about from Warfield. But then notice a verse like Psalm 37, verse 25, where the psalmist says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." What kind of process is involved in writing that down? Well, it's a process of observing. The psalmist is writing about what he's observed in the world, that he's noticed this, he's seen this, and now he's being inspired by God to write it down. So that's a different kind of process. That sounds like a much more what we call a natural process through which the Spirit was working. In Luke chapter 1, I won't take the time to read it since we're going to run short on time this morning, but if you write down Luke 1, 1-4, you see the preface to Luke's gospel. You'll notice Luke did a lot of research to write his gospel. So he went and I imagine he interviewed the witnesses. He looked at other documents that had been written about Jesus. He checked the sources. He did a lot of historical work to produce his gospel. And yet through all that research, the Holy Spirit was operative to produce exactly what he wanted to be written. So God is sovereign. Whatever processes were at work, whether it was direct dictation to Moses or putting his words inside the prophets so that they could declare it, or whether it was based on more of a natural observation, or whether it was based on historical research, whatever the process is involved, as they're varied throughout Scripture, God is sovereign over all of them. And in every single process, he was producing his very word in the form of human words so that it could be communicated to the world as his special revelation. So this is inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, which ensures the preservation of what God has revealed so that it can be preserved for all time, throughout time, and can be communicated much more widely than the events of history in which God revealed himself. So before we move on to canon, I'd like to see, are there any questions that have been stirred up as we've gone through this? Any questions at this point? All right, well, if you think of one later, feel free to ask at the end. So, God had his special revelation committed to writing through inspiration. But that then raises the question, how do we know which writings are his word and which writings are not? There's got to be some kind of way that we can discern these are the words of God and these are not. That's what the canon is all about. The rule of the standard that tells us which books are God's word and which books are not. So we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. It's interesting to note that the Bible itself has its own story of the canon embedded within it. You can actually see the canon developing throughout the story of the Bible. The very first canon, in other words, the very first authoritative written document for the people of God would have been the tablets that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai, the tablets with the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 31, verse 18, it says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And that is the beginning of this idea of canon, that there's going to be a written, authoritative document that regulates the people's relationship to God. And it starts right here with this document. This canon or this document is publicly recognized as the Word of God in many places, but one of those is Deuteronomy 10, verse 5, where Moses says, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me." Now, think about what is being communicated when these tablets are put inside that box known as the Ark of the Covenant, that box that's going to go in the very holiest of holy places. If you put a written document inside that box, what are you saying about that document? This is the very Word of God, right? You don't just put, you know, the phone book in there. You put the holy book in there. And so there's a public recognition that this is the Word of God. And you have references, in addition to these tablets, you start to see references to something known as the Book of the Law. In other words, God didn't just give them the Ten Commandments. He also gave them a whole host of regulations to go along with the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. And over time, you see that developing into what was known as the Book of the Law, which was a much bigger writing than just the two tablets. And it appears that Moses was the primary author of this book of the law as God gave him his law. So in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26, it says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you.'" So again, this book, it doesn't go inside the ark, but it goes right beside it. And again, what is being communicated? To put this book in the holy place next to the ark. That this is the very Word of God. This is the book to which we owe the highest reverence and obedience. There's a command not to add to the book of the law, which again communicates its sacredness. You do not want to try to corrupt God's word by adding merely human words to it. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So the canon is being more clearly defined, and it's being bounded so that it is not to be added to by any man. And then interestingly, in Joshua 24, 26, this is, of course, after the time of Moses, this is at the end of Joshua's life, we read, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." Now, how can you solve that conundrum that Moses had said, or God had said through Moses, "You shall not add to it," And then Joshua comes along and he adds to it. How can you solve that conundrum? Well, it only makes sense if Joshua's in a special category, right? If Joshua has some authority that the ordinary average person doesn't have. And according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses was, Moses in Deuteronomy, he's giving his farewell to Israel. He knows he's about to die. And he's telling them, when I'm gone, you are not to go to the fortune tellers and the necromancers and all these other people. You're not to go to them to try to hear from God, because the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. And that begins a line of prophets who were after the time of Moses, who led the people as the mouthpiece of God. Joshua was the next one in line. So Joshua, in this office of prophet, Joshua having this unique ability to add to the revelation of God because he is God's very mouthpiece, he adds to the words of the book of the law. Other examples throughout the Old Testament where you see prophets doing this would be Samuel in 1 Samuel 10:25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Again, putting it in the holy place to show that it is the holy word of God. Jeremiah 30, verse 2, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you." So you do have a very clear pattern throughout the Old Testament of prophets writing down the words of the Lord in this ever-developing canon that continues to grow as the prophets continue to add to it. Is there any stop to this process? Is there any expectation in the Bible that there will come a day when the last prophet has spoken and that God's written word would be closed, so to speak? The canon itself would be closed. Yes, that is part of the storyline as well. When you get to the verse we looked at last week, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So you've got that revelation in the prophets of old. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the author of Hebrews looks at God's revelation as having this phase that leads up to the Son, and then in the Son, the revelation through the Son is the final revelation of God in these last days. So when Christ comes, we would expect the canon to close. Now, of course, before it can close, it also has to include the written testimony about Christ, right? So the written testimony that comes through the apostles of Christ, whom Christ made the promise to in John 14, verses 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus is telling his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to remember what I've said, and that would then form the basis of their being able to write it down and to preserve that revelation of God in writing as well. So we would expect then, according to this storyline, that once God's fullest and final revelation is made through his Son, and once that revelation is committed to writing, that the canon would close. And that is exactly what happened. The canon was closed at the conclusion of the New Testament with this testimony of Christ's apostles to him. So what do we do then with claims like that of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who claimed not only that he had found documents, of course, he was the only one who ever saw these documents, supposedly, but he claimed to have found documents or been revealed documents, given documents that he translated that were another testament of Jesus Christ. He not only claimed that, he also claimed to have ongoing revelations from God. And he, as the prophet of the church of Mormonism, was able to reveal new revelations from God. And then, of course, ever since then, there's been a prophet in the church of the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, who is supposed to be able to give new revelations to every generation. New revelations come. And so God may say one thing at one time. You know, there was a time polygamy was what they were all about. Polygamy was the pathway to eternal life. And then Utah wants to become a state with the United States, and suddenly God's revelation changed on that. You notice. So what do we do with claims like that? What do we do with claims that say, well, God has spoken to the prophet today, or God has given an additional revelation today that is to be for all the church to obey these words? We dismiss them because they lie outside the bounds of what the Bible testifies to its own bounded nature as the canon. That once the revelation of Jesus Christ was written down by his apostles, the canon was closed. Now, that does not actually answer the question. That just shows kind of the shape and the development of the canon and the expectation that it would close. That does not actually answer the question, which books belong in the Bible? Like, what are the actual list of the books that we should recognize as Scripture? So I want to address that question here as we conclude today. We really do have two collections of books, right? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. With the canon of the Old Testament, we actually have the advantage of two things going for us. One is that, of course, Israel through the centuries was able to recognize the books where they heard the voice of God. They were able to recognize that over time and put that into a collection, and they call that collection, we call it the Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh, and I believe that's how they spell it. But really, Tanakh is an abbreviation. It's T-N-K, which stands for Torah, Navim, Katavim. And that means Law, Prophets, Writings. So according to the Hebrew understanding of the canon, the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, is divided into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And these books, they're in a different order than in our English Bibles. The ordering's a little different. I actually like the ordering better in the Tanakh than I do in the English Bibles. Our English Bibles are based on what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I actually like this ordering better. I think it makes more sense in many ways, and maybe one day we'll go over the specific ordering, or if you have questions about that, I can talk to you further after class. But these three sections, they are the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament today. No more, no less. Exactly the same books. They're just in a different order. And you'll see references in the New Testament. This is the second thing we have going for us. Not only was Israel able to recognize these books over time, but we have the testimony of Jesus and the apostles on this question, don't we? Jesus and the apostles were able to comment on the Old Testament scriptures. And thus we will have references in the New Testament to the Law and the Prophets. You ever notice that? The Law and the Prophets. That means the Old Testament. That's what Israel, that was shorthand referring to the Old Testament. There is one verse where Jesus refers to the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms in Luke 24, verse 44. And he's speaking about, I think he's just using Psalms as a shorthand reference to the writings, because Psalms is the first book and the most prominent book in this third section. So, Christ and the apostles, whenever they refer to the Law and the Prophets, or in that one instance, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or whenever they say, it is written, you'll notice they're always quoting the Old Testament scriptures, every single time. So we have the testimony of Christ and the apostles to the Old Testament, or what we might call the Tanakh, as the Word of God that came prior to Christ. What about the books that we call the Apocrypha? Anybody heard this term, the Apocrypha? The books we call the Apocrypha were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, and it's a collection of books such as, I won't list them all, but Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, a handful of others. These books are included in the Roman Catholic canon today. Now, how did that come about? Well, it appears that these books somehow got associated with, what I referred to earlier, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then were eventually translated into Latin as well by Jerome. Jerome is the one who produced what is called the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. Jerome did not believe that the books of the Apocrypha were Scripture. He only wanted the books of the Tanakh to be translated to be regarded as Scripture. But he included the books of the Apocrypha in addition to that because he thought, you know, these are helpful books. They're useful. They're good to read. They can, and I think that's fair. That's a good thing to say, that the books of the Apocrypha, they're not satanic or anything. They're perfectly fine books to read as long as you recognize they're not the Word of God. And so the church had this long-standing tradition of, we regard certain books as Scripture and these other books as helpful, but not Scripture. Well, over time, that distinction begins to break down. People don't recognize that distinction as clearly anymore, especially when they're published in the same translation that's being read by most people in the world, the Latin Vulgate. And so just by use, by tradition, over time, and eventually in an official way, but it wasn't until 1546, which that's a lot closer to us than it is to the time of Christ and the apostles, right? In 1546 at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church made it official that the books of the Apocrypha belong to the canon. And so they do regard them as Scripture. Well, the Protestants, in response to this, Protestants argued, we have to let Christ and the apostles teach us what the Old Testament canon is. We have to listen to their testimony and not rely on the tradition of the church on this question. Because where we have Christ's own teaching and his own apostles bearing witness to something, we need to follow that rather than a tradition that actually grew for a long time and was relatively late in developing and becoming official. So the Protestant view has always been, we are on much safer ground to stand with Christ and the apostles on what they regarded to be the Bible, what they regarded to be the Old Testament Scriptures. Interestingly, then, we also have the New Testament, and we have a list of 27 books in the New Testament. And remarkably, with very, very, very little exception, all major branches of the church, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, we all agree on what the New Testament canon is. Isn't that remarkable? Over time, in other words, the process of hearing the voice of our shepherd in the books where he has spoken to us, it gradually happened. There wasn't any one moment in history where an authoritative person said, all right, this book's out and this one's in. You know, sometimes you might hear, I think it was the book, The Da Vinci Code, made it popular that Constantine did this at the Council of Nicaea. The Emperor Constantine gave an official ruling about what books are in the New Testament, what books are not. That is nonsense. That is complete nonsense. That is not how it happened at all. It was an organic process of these books being read, heard in the churches, and over time, unity developing as Christ's sheep heard his voice in these particular books. Now, you do actually see in the New Testament itself evidence that the New Testament authors regarded what they were doing as writing Scripture. So, for example, I won't give all the examples here, but in Colossians 4:16, Paul says to the church at Colossae, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In other words, Paul had written a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have that letter, by the way. It'd be great if we did, but Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and he said, I want this read in your church gathering. Also, send it to Laodicea. Make sure they read it too, and you read their letter too. In other words, what I am writing to you, I want read in the churches. I want it read in their public worship gatherings. Paul's being pretty arrogant unless he recognizes that what he's doing is communicating the very Word of God to his church, right? So you've got examples like that. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter refers to the writings of Paul the Apostle as Scripture. I won't take the time to read it, but you can look that one up. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul quotes two things side by side, and he attributes both to Scripture. He says, as the Scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and then right next to it, he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul acknowledging, it looks like Paul had knowledge of the Gospel of Luke and is acknowledging that it was Scripture, even at that early date when he was writing 1 Timothy. So the process took some time. There were certain books, you know, I think the Gospel, the four Gospels and the letters of Paul were widely received very early on. There were a few letters that had more difficulty over time. They had to be, it had to take longer. For example, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Those books took a bit longer, but over time, the church heard the voice of Christ as he promised, John 10, 27. And the church came to this unified conclusion that these 27 books are God's word to us and no others. And so that's organically and historically how the process of canonization worked. And it is through that process that God has given us a way to distinguish his words from all other merely human words in the world today. So you can see through inspiration by which God's special revelation is preserved and through the canon by which we can recognize which words are God's and which words are not, that God's wisdom is displayed in giving us a revelation that has stability to it. The revelation of God to us in the Bible is a stable revelation. We don't have to worry about it changing every day. We're not a people who rely on the whims of an egomaniacal prophet who might change his mind at any time and tell us one thing one day, one thing another. We are those who follow the Word of God as it's been written, preserved, and communicated to us through the stability of the Scriptures. This is where we can stand. So we're going to talk for the next couple of weeks then about the attributes